Father, thank you for these men. Thank you for this time together we have today. Lord, I pray that you'd use it for our good and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I am going to focus on the topic of transgenderism today. And what I want to start off by saying is that so much of what we're facing today is a result of a deep conflict between the culture and what Christians have always believed. My message today, or what I'm sharing with you today, is not really about culture war, but about how we as Christians are supposed to be ministering to others who are dealing with identity issues. And my focus today is going to be on the transgender question. There's any, you know, when it comes to the LGBTQ alphabet soup, you know, you could, there's a number of different angles you could go with this, but I'm going to focus on the transgender question today and thinking about what our responsibility is as Christians as we're ministering to people who are dealing with gender confusion. One of the sad things that I think we've seen emerge over the last 10 years or so is that the challenges that we're experiencing in churches today is not really just coming from the outside, but now the challenges are coming from the inside. And it's because the culture has kind of pushed the narrative enough to where our church members are being pushed along with it. Some church leaders are being pushed along with it. And when it comes to sexuality issues, there's just a ton of confusion. You know, I go and speak in churches and, you know, groups all over the place. And people are struggling to put all of this together. And they're trying to figure out, you know, what the Bible says about these things. They think they know what the Bible says about homosexuality, sort of. But transgenderism has been kind of a curveball. And a lot of folks are just struggling to deal with this. But when I say that challenges are coming within the evangelical movement, I'll just give you an example here. I don't know if any of you read or heard of Mark Yarhouse's book, Understanding Gender Dysphoria. Has anybody ever heard of that book? Heard of Mark Yarhouse? Really interesting book. It came out in 2015, and until then, it was, you know, until kind of recently, it was really the only book, major book by an evangelical out there on the topic. At the time, it was almost standing by itself. That was just in 2015. This made him the go-to guy on transgender questions amongst evangelicals. When you remember the whole Caitlyn Jenner thing in 2015, that so Christianity Today got Mark Yarhouse to write the cover story for them on the Gospel Coalition website. Their review of Yarhouse's book said this marks a step forward in Christian engagement with gender issues. And yet, when you read the book, Yarhouse argues that sometimes the best treatment for a gender-confused child is cross-dressing. You know, if it makes them feel better to wear clothes of the opposite sex, then let your son wear, you know, female clothes. In some cases, for adults dealing with transgender feelings, he says that sex change surgeries might be the best prescription for them in his book. And so what I'm trying to express to you is that if you're holding a position that views cross-dressing children and sex change surgeries as within the orbit of what evangelicals ought to be considered normative, we're in a really bad place, a really unhealthy place if people think that this is the plausible response to the transgender question. So, but I want to, before I get into the heart of what I want to present, I want to define a couple of terms to make sure that we're all on the same page here. Number one is the term transgender. Transgender is just a term it's an umbrella term that refers to the many ways that people might perceive their gender identity to be out of sync with their biological sex. Now, even that term gender identity needs some definition, but what I mean by gender identity is a person's sense of their own maleness or femaleness or whatever. But it's kind of, it really has to do with your self-understanding of your gender. So, some people say that their self-understanding doesn't coincide with what normally goes with their biological reality. So person with a male body feels himself to be a female on the inside. A person with a female body feels herself to be a male on the outside. Or maybe some sort of moving along a scale. You could be genderqueer, you know. There's all these different words now. But transgender refers to anybody that's feeling those things to be out of sync at all. Until 2013, this was viewed as a psychological disorder by the medical community. In fact, it was labeled as gender identity disorder in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, which is like the Bible for psychologists, right? And so they would they treated it as gender identity disorder, but then they revised that book, the DSM, to the fifth edition in 2013, and they removed that term from the diagnostic manual and replaced it with the term gender dysphoria. And how many of you know that term? You know that one? Okay, so gender dysphoria, why did they put that in there? They did it in part to remove the stigma from this experience so that it wouldn't be called a disorder anymore. You could just call it dysphoria, the person's feeling dysphoric. Dysphoria is the opposite of euphoria. So you know euphoria is like a really good feeling. Dysphoria would be a really bad feeling. So it's the experience of extreme mental distress. So gender dysphoria, now as it appears in the DSM, says that, okay, look, it's not necessarily a problem that a person feels their gender identity to be out of sync with their body. That's not necessarily a problem. But if they have mental distress, that's a problem. And so the job now is not to try to realign things as much as it is to help them not feel mental distress over this misalignment. So what are we supposed to think about this? Well, what I want to do for the rest of my time is to outline from Scripture what the Bible teaches us about the distinction between male and female, and then how that's going to inform the way we think about ministry, the way we think about just our neighbors who are dealing with gender confusion. The Bible teaches us some very specific and clear things. These used to be assumed, and because they were assumed, they were maybe not as examined as they should have been. But the challenge that we're facing from the culture right now is forcing us to bring these assumed beliefs to the surface, and for us to clarify and to state what we believe about what it means to be male and female. So I want to talk about the distinction between male and female, and I'm just going to say three things in our time together. I'm going to say that the distinction between male and female is biological, the distinction between male and female is social, and the distinction between male and female is good. So those are the three things. That distinction is biological, social, and good. So the first thing about the distinction is that it's biological. If you brought a Bible, look at Genesis chapter 1. We're going to the familiar text, but it'll help you if you put your eyes on the text again as I try to point out some angles here maybe that you haven't thought of before. But in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Now notice in verse 26, the accent is on what the man and the woman have in common. They're both created in God's image, and they're both appointed by God to rule over God's good creation. They're to be like God's vice regents over everything he's created and ruling on his behalf. That's their job. They have that in common. They share this. But verse 27, you see an accent on difference. It says, "And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created him." And so here we find out that these image bearers come in two distinct genres, male and female. And it's here that the biblical revelation comes into a direct contrast with the aims and purposes of the transgender moment that we find ourselves in. So what do I mean by this? It's not like there's a real controversy today about whether or not there's a distinction between male and female. A lot of people would believe that masculinity, femininity can be distinguished as a phenomenon. The question is how do you define that difference? Is it a biological thing? Is it just a self-concept? You know, what's the nature of this difference? That's what's contested. this text is speaking to that, but a lot of people are confused about that. A while back, I received a letter from a mother and a father who had, I think they had read something or heard something I taught. I can't remember exactly what it was. It may have been, I helped draft a resolution on transgenderism. I think it was like the 2014 SBC, and it ended up getting passed. I think they may have seen that. But anyway, they wrote to me because they saw stuff that I had taught on this. And they said they were writing me about their child. And they had a son who had grown up gender confused. He had gender conflicted feelings. They had observed them growing up. But as an adult, he nevertheless was still embracing a masculine identity. He married a woman. They ended up having kids. But after being married for a while, he ended up wanting to transition. And so he embraced a transgender identity, ended his marriage, and, you know, lost his family over all of this. He transitioned to a female in his appearance and then eventually underwent sex change surgery. And I should say this, parentheses, there's really no such thing as a sex change surgery, right? You can go through a surgery that changes things on your body, but it doesn't really turn you into the other sex. Nobody ever becomes fertile as the other sex. You're all, whatever sex you are is what you are, but you can change yourself to look like the other, sort of. But it's not really a sex change. Okay, close parentheses. But anyway, he underwent the surgery. Now they're calling it gender reassignment surgery, yeah, or gender affirmation surgery, but it used to be called sex change surgery. You can't really, you know, change a person's sex. But anyway, these parents wrote to me. Their son had gone through all of this, ended his family, and was completely transitioned. And they were writing to me as Christians in support of what their son had done and telling me that what I had been teaching about was wrong. And they explained to me that they supported the transition that their son went through because they believe their son's transgender identity is the result of his brain sex being mismatched with his biological sex. They believe that his mind has always been female, and even though his body has always been male, because the brain is the most important sex organ, human sex organ, that's what they said in their letter. That's a quote from their letter. Because they believe that the brain's the most important human sex organ, they also believe he was simply born with the wrong genitals. They claim that Scripture is silent about the biological factors that distinguish male from female. Right? They say the Bible doesn't really speak to what distinguishes male and female. And they say there's no scriptural authority for prioritizing genital anatomy over brain structure and function. And so they felt like that their child's body needed to be transformed through surgery so it would match his mind. So they support their child's gender reassignment surgery, even though it cost him his marriage and his family. And they say that it's completely compatible with, you know, being a faithful Christian, is embracing this identity. And so I don't know if they realized this or not, but they had bought in totally to what psychologists call a brain sex theory of sexual development. So brain sex theory says that our brains script us towards male or female behaviors and dispositions. That's what brain sex theory says. And there are corresponding structures in the brain that are scripting us. Okay, that's what they would argue. But sometimes our brain's gender doesn't match up to that of our biological sex. That's the argument. And when that's the case, the proponents of brain sex theory believe that what a person thinks about himself or herself should trump whatever the bodily realities are, biologically. And so that's why these parents, they wrote to me, and here's a quotation. They say, "You have chosen, without any scriptural authority that I can find, to prioritize genital anatomy over brain structure and function in determining sex and gender," end quote. And that's a claim that you're going to hear a lot more from folks today, if you're not already hearing it. It's people in your churches are hearing this. They're being told that brain structures determine a person's sex and gender, not their reproductive anatomy. Many Christians are beginning to believe this. And so the big question before us is, what does the Bible say about the distinction between male and female? Is it really a matter of brain structures, independent of any other biological consideration? That's the question. Well, look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. So what does, you're reading this for yourself now. We're trying to determine, what does the Bible mean by male and female? Is the Bible talking about male and female in terms of brain structures when it says, be fruitful and multiply?
Is it talking about reproduction?
We don't procreate with our brains. Okay, we know that, the Bible, when it says male and female, is referring to the differing reproductive organization of each of those persons' bodies. That's what male female refers to, quite apart from any concern about brain structures. So one writer puts it this way. He says the fundamental conceptual distinction between a male and a female is the organism's organization for sexual reproduction. That's what's reflected in nature. That's certainly what's reflected in Scripture, certainly in Moses' creation account. It's talking about the body's organization for reproduction. So what that means, practically, this text is teaching us that if the body says male, but the brain is saying female, the brain is wrong.
Amen.
In a fallen world where sin affects every part of our being, not just what we do, but also how we think, okay? Sometimes what we think about ourselves is mistaken. And so that's certainly the case with the transgender experience. However you want to account for however they arrived at a psychological condition where they feel like they are something different than what their body says, it's their brain that's not correct in that experience. So the distinction between male and female is, first of all, biological. And that biological distinction is not talking about brain structures. It's about the body's organization for reproduction, quite apart from any consideration of brain structures. Now, One question that people in our culture are having an increasingly difficult time answering is this question: what's a woman? What's a man? A lot of people have a hard time describing, trying to answer that question now, because we've sort of forgotten these basic things that used to be sort of built into our assumptions, but now the assumptions have been eroded right now. So if you're a Christian, though, you need to be able to talk to people in these terms and be able to talk about what the basic distinction between a man and a woman is. A man is somebody whose body is organized for reproduction in a way that fathers. A woman is a person whose body is organized for reproduction in a way that mothers. Okay, so one has a certain contribution to make. The other has a womb and nurtures that baby. So we have differing organizations, but it's a basic biological reality. So now, if all of that is true, there are obvious, massive implications for how we think about ministering to people who are reporting, having gender-confused feelings. It means that you can tell them on the authority of God's word that their body's not lying to them. Their body's telling the truth. So a person's maleness or femaleness isn't socially constructed or self-constructed, but God-constructed. Sex is not something that's assigned at birth. It's something that is revealed by God in his special and distinct design of male and female bodies. So the world, then, is telling gender-confused people that if they perceive themselves to have a gender identity that's at odds with their bodily identity, then the mind takes precedence over the body. And the world's telling them they should take steps to conform the healthy body to the gender-confused mind rather than conforming the gender-confused mind to the healthy body. That's what the world is telling them. And so if that means dressing the body in clothing associated with the opposite sex, then so be it. If that means, amputating healthy sexual organs, then so be it. The fallen mind trumps the Creator's design of the body on that worldview. And what God has revealed about maleness and femaleness through the body can and should be set aside. But that's the deception that, if you're going to be a faithful Christian, you're going to have to be prepared to answer. And you're going to have to be prepared to speak into and to resist by pointing people to Scripture and to nature, both of which are teaching the distinction between male and female is biological according to the body's organization for reproduction. So the Bible speaks to it, and it's, of course, what's revealed just in what we can see with our own eyes. So the distinction between male and female is biological. That's the first thing. Second thing, the distinction between male and female is social. In your Bible, look over one page, the next chapter, chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." It's really a profound phrase there in the original Hebrew. He calls her a helper fit for him. What's your translation say?
Suitable
for him. It's this phrase, konegdo, azor konegdo, helper that corresponds to him, is what it means. And so what you're seeing there is two kinds of complementarity. There'll be a bodily complementarity. When I say complementarity, not compliment, like I'll give you a compliment, but like complement, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. There's a complementarity in that the bodies fit together, but there's also a social complementarity, that they are given social roles that complement one another. Now, the social role in particular has to do with the way they relate to one another in this first marriage, okay? Because it's not just a man and a woman generically. This is a husband and a wife, right? She's going to be the helper. And then, of course, the famous verse, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh." And so that verse, the verse 24, is what's quoted in Ephesians 5. It's what Jesus quotes in Matthew 19. Because the New Testament is always looking back to Genesis 2 for the touchstone for the meaning and nature of marriage, and really for the meaning and nature of masculinity and femininity. But you've got this different, you've got this complementary that's both sexual and social, right? The way that they relate to one another. Now, there's a question here of how does gender play into all this? But you need to understand that today when people use the word sex, they're talking about a biological category. When they use the word gender, they're talking about a social category. Sex refers to the body's organization for reproduction. Gender, I would argue, refers to the social manifestation of one's biological sex. There are social ramifications of the fact that our bodies are organized differently for reproduction. So it's not, in my view, an accident that women tend to be, not all of them, but tend to be more nurturing than men. This is a direct consequence of the way they were designed physically. A woman can carry a child for 9 months. When she gives birth to that child will live from her body, or can live from her body for a period of time. Their bodies are literally designed for nurturing. The masculine body, once a kid hits puberty, he's got a lot of testosterone. He's going to develop a bigger bone mass. He's going to develop more muscle mass. His body's going to develop in a different way so that it's stronger, typically faster. So you have bodily differences between male and female that are a direct consequence of their sexual difference. Those differences were shaped differently bring with them social responsibilities. We rely on men for their strength for a reason. It's a direct consequence of their sexual development. We rely on women for nurturing for a reason. It's a direct consequence of their biological development. And so there's just bodily differences that are there. Now, what you're finding out from people today is that they think that the biological realities don't have any natural connection to the social realities. The way that we relate to one another, none of those things have any natural connection. They're basically saying, the relationship between gender and sex is purely conventional. It's not essential. Gender is a social construct. It's just a set of customs and behaviors that you learn from culture. It doesn't have any connection intrinsically to your biological sex. And so they'll argue that some people's gender identity can be mismatched from their bodily identity. If all you're doing is learning gender norms from culture and from nurture, and there's no nature to it, then yeah, you can have a mismatch there. But when you look at verse 18 of Genesis 2, the word helper corresponding to Adam designates a social role within her marriage to Adam. It's a role that's inextricably linked to her biological sex. Like, Adam is not assigned the helper, and no subsequent husband can be the helper. Adam is assigned this role of being the leader, the protector, and the provider. I wish I had more time, but you remember Genesis 2:15, he tells Adam he has to keep and guard the garden. He has to cultivate and guard the garden. And then he gives the word to Adam. Adam has to communicate the word to Eve because she's created after God spoke to Adam. So there's this role relation to his wife of leading and protecting and providing in that first family. And that's why you see in the Baptist Faith and Message, for example, that language of leading, protecting, pray. It's coming right out of Genesis. That's why you see in the New Testament, when the New Testament writers reflect on the meaning of marriage, and you look at like Ephesians 5, you've got the man assigned to this role of leading, protecting, and providing, women coming alongside to be a helper, to support and affirm that leadership. So you see these social relations hammered out for the covenant of marriage, and it's inextricably linked to their biological sex. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now, some people will hear that and will object. They'll say, wait a minute. Those social relations are for marriage. you know, you're not the leader and protector and provider of all women. You're that for your wife. And so whatever creational distinctions, they can't apply to every male and female, regardless of their marital status, because you're picking out a married couple here. And I would respond to that and say, well, yes and no. That's correct and incorrect. Yes, headship and helpership apply uniquely to the covenant of marriage. But it's not correct because to deny the creational distinctions that make male and female fitted for those covenantal roles would be wrong. There are creational differences of temperament and disposition between men and women. You can see it clearly in children. You can see the predispositions of little boys are different from the predispositions of little girls. I remember the president of Harvard one time, he got in big trouble for this, talking about how Lawrence Summers, this was back in like 2005, Larry Summers, y'all ever heard that name? He was president of Harvard back then, and he was speaking to these scientists, and he told them that he and his wife were raising their daughter in a gender-neutral way. And so they would give her stereotypically masculine toys to play with. And so they gave her some trucks one time to play with. And she was playing with these trucks, and she turned them into a mama truck and a daddy truck and a baby truck. And, you know, he threw his hands up, and he was like, you know, we didn't teach her that. It just came out of her. And so he suggested to these scientists that, you know, maybe there are differences between male and female that go beyond biology, but our gender differences are more essential than that. Boy, he had big time trouble for saying that. Big time trouble. But anybody with common sense has observed these things for themselves. Men and women tend to be different in dispositions and temperament. This is an average, it's not an absolute thing, but you can see that. So what does it mean? Well, for our purposes, it means that God has so made the world that there's a normative, holy connection between biological sex and what we would call gender identity, the social manifestation of our biological sex. The social roles of the first man and woman in Genesis 2 are inextricably connected to their biological sex. And they're normative for every marriage that comes after that. And so that has implications for the way we think about the differences between gender differences even now. So, but when somebody adopts a gender identity at odds with their bodily identity, they're tearing asunder something that God always intended to be kept together. That a male body should coincide with a male self-concept, and a female body should coincide with a female self-concept. That's how God made the first man and the first woman. That's how he designed all of us. Now, we acknowledge that in a fallen world, people can feel that connection to be broken. You have to have your head buried in the sand. If you haven't noticed that some people report feeling that their self-understanding is different from what they see in their bodies. They'll have a male body and they'll say, I feel like a girl. Right? So that shouldn't be a surprise to us. We live in a fallen world, and people can have all kinds of fallen understandings about themselves. But what we have to remember is that no matter what a person believes about themselves, God aims to restore the connection between self-concept and bodily reality in the new creation. There's not going to be any transgender identities in the new creation. Every man will know himself as a man, and every woman will know herself as a woman, even though there's no marriage in the age to come, right? Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 12. So we know there's no marriage, but there will be male and female. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of Jesus. We know that our resurrection from the dead will be just like his, the Bible says. And when he was not raised as a genderless automaton, okay? He is not neuter. He's a man. He's referred to as a man. He is resurrected as a man. That means you and I, in the age to come, are going to be resurrected as male and female. Our resurrection will be like his. That's fundamental Christianity. So our belief in the resurrection is a belief in the restoration of nature. So whatever's broken here will be fixed then. And masculine and feminine natures will be absolutely clear in the new creation. So the distinction between male and female is biological, it's social, and here's the last thing. It's good. And this one's really important. Everybody look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Now, I'm pointing you to this text because Paul is reflecting on creational realities, which is what is revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. And he's facing some false teachers in the church who were saying that marriage and certain kinds of food are bad. You ought to be, they were saying, we ought to abstain from marriage and from certain kinds of foods, right? Paul's response to those people who were teaching that in the church was to say, no, everything created by God is good. Now, where is Paul getting this idea that everything created by God, in particular marriage and certain kinds of foods, where is he getting that idea that those things are good?
Jesus.
Yeah, because we, the 6 days of creation, you read throughout those 6 days of creation, and over and over it says, you know, God looked at everything that he made and he saw that it was good. And then after he made the man and the woman, he said that it was very good. Very good. So if you've got false teachers at Ephesus saying that marriage is bad, which would include the male-female distinction that underlies it, but if you got false teachers in Ephesus saying marriage is bad, and you got the Bible saying marriage is good, well, the Bible's right, okay? And so that's what Paul is trying to say. Everything created by God is good. Now, what's key here for us, and what's the reason I'm pointing to this text, is because if you're just reading Genesis 1 and 2, you know that everything is good because there's no sin in the world. No sin doesn't enter until Genesis chapter 3. And so there's a question, is male and female distinction still good after the fall? Or is it so corrupted by sin and by the fall, by the curse, that we can no longer call it good? Well, Paul is writing this letter east of Eden. He's writing this after the fall, and he's saying that what the Bible says about marriage and about male-female distinction in Genesis 2 is still true here in the face of the false teachers. It's still true in the fallen world. The male-female distinction in marriage is still true. It still applies. So what that means for us is that our appraisal of male and female distinction in this fallen world has to be the same as God's appraisal of male and female distinction. And if God says that it's good, it's wrong for us to say or to act as if it's bad. So what that means is that your counsel to a gender-confused child or an adult must always be for their good and flourishing. But guess who defines what their good and flourishing is? It's not their self-concept. Their good and flourishing is defined by the Word of God. And if some person comes along saying, well, what I say is good, and what the Bible says is good is bad, that person's wrong. Okay, so we have to have our truth sorted out before we can offer good and helpful counsel to these folks. Because their good and flourishing is defined by what God's word says, not by what LGBT propaganda says, which tries to efface and destroy God's design through destructive hormone therapies and sex change surgeries. You guys remember that show? It was a reality show. It was on some years ago called I Am Jazz. It was tracing the... is it on still? I don't even know. I Am Jazz. It started though when Jazz was a child. Little boy, identifying as a female, but definitely biologically a boy. And, you know, was embracing this transgender identity and then eventually was contemplating sex change surgeries. He'd taken hormone blockers, you know, to pause his puberty so that, you know, he could consider this. But minor child, by the time he was teenager, he's contemplating the sex change surgery and then eventually does go, through this sex change surgery. Well, there's a medical doctor named Michael Laidlaw who reviewed a book about Jazz and described what the medical procedures were that this minor child was contemplating at the time. And I'm just going to read to you. It's a little awkward. I'll kind of edit it as I go to make it not as awkward, but you need to hear this, okay? This is the medical procedure. What type of surgical procedure is Jazz considering for the treatment of gender dysphoria? Typically, surgery turning a male into a trans female involves dissecting the male organ, turning the skin inside out, and placing it into a surgically created cavity to create a false female organ. After surgery, a dilator has to be placed in this artificial female organ to keep it from collapsing. Now, the reason they have to put a dilator in there is because your body thinks it's a wound. Because it is a wound. It doesn't become that thing. It has to be maintained or else it will heal. But Jazz has a problem. Since he still has a small child-sized male organ because of the puberty blockers he's been on, he does not have enough skin to line the false female organ that they're trying to make. Potential remedies include sewing in a section of intestine along with the male organ skin to make the false female organ. In one episode, Jazz is actually offered two different surgeries. One surgery to create the false female organ, and a surgery to 2 months later to attempt to form the labia. The need for two dangerous surgeries instead of one is directly related to the effects of puberty blockers. And then you find out later, after this review came out, that he did have to undergo both of those surgeries. Two surgeries, and apparently the sewing of the intestine and all that was, you know, one of the potential remedies. Now, if you thought the spirit of Moloch died with the ancient Near East, think again. Think about how destructive this is. You've got parents, healthcare workers, prescribing the amputation of healthy body parts in service of an ideology that's completely foreign to nature, completely foreign to scripture, and completely foreign to what's good for somebody. And they're doing it, saying that it is good for this child to do that.
That's good.
So this is a debate over what's good.
Yeah.
Okay? You tell me, what's good? To conform a troubled mind to a healthy body, or to conform a healthy body to a troubled mind? Through surgery. Is this child's male body lying to him about his identity? Or is his mind deceiving him about his identity? So the reason I'm pressing this is because when parents in your church or a friend that you know comes to you and they're heartbroken over a child's experience of gender confusion, you've got to know what you're going to say in that moment. You've got to know what kind of counsel you're going to give them in that moment. Are you going to have the clarity and the conviction to stand against the propaganda that they're marinating in, which is telling them that if you block the puberty, maybe do a surgery, that's going to be good for them? If you're going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, you're going to have the clarity and conviction to speak truthfully in that moment. And you do it because you love them and you want what's good for them. Which means if parents are sharing with you about the gender confusion of their child, you want to weep with them, you want to hurt with them over their child's distress. It's not funny. It's not a joke. It's not something to run away from and say gross. Okay, you got to weep with them and have compassion for them. But you also realize the Bible says love always rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13. So if you love them, you're going to point them to the path that leads to wholeness and healing, which means you're going to obviously minister the gospel in whatever way is appropriate, but you're also going to encourage them to resolve the conflict that their child feels in a way that affirms and celebrates their biological sex, not in a way that tries to destroy it. And this is where we need clarity and conviction on these things, because there are a lot of people right now who are caving in right here. They get in these conversations with people that they know, and there's a child involved. And I'm really concerned about the children right now. There's a child involved, and as the children get older, they can sometimes try to hold families or friends hostage, saying, you know, unless you affirm this identity, we won't have a relationship anymore. And so in order to maintain the relationship, they, you know, parents and friends and neighbors, they just sort of go along with everything. And they become real amenable and open to these, to the propaganda that's around us. And that's where we've got to have some like sane Christians around who, because we love people, are trying to point people towards their good. Because there is a ton of refugees of the sexual revolution that we're making right now who are being harmed by all of this. And I really have a lot of adults are into this, but where this is ballooning right now is amongst young people. And young girls, young boys, both are being shoehorned into these identities. And it's kind of a social pathology at this point. And that's what I'm concerned about. So in order for us to effectively minister to them, we're going to have to know what the distinction between male and female is. It's biological, it's social, it's good. And we're going to have to offer counsel that's in keeping with those realities. Okay, I'm going to stop there because I want to give you time to ask questions or comment on any of this. Happy to address anything you want to talk about.
You talk about how to healthily, that's not a word, but instead of changing the body to suit the mind, change the mind to suit the body. What are the success stories in doing that? You know, with gender confusion or homosexuality. Because I know the popular narrative from the media is that kind of thing doesn't work. The only route you've got that truly that's going to make you happy is to do what you know society is saying.
Change the body.
Yeah. So I would want to make sure you know to keep this gender identity question separate from the sexuality question of whether a person experiences same-sex attraction or not. They're different issues. They're related, but they're different issues. And the way you'd want to address it is different. You know, when it comes to like same-sex attraction, a lot of people do report that that feels more fixed than unchanging to them. It doesn't make it right, but that's what they'll say. That's not really the case with this stuff. The transgender stuff, this sense of maleness or femaleness sort of changing and not matching the body, it does end up being fluid for a lot of these people. It does sort of switch. For the longest time, children that reported gender-confused feelings, they were overwhelmingly male. And it was a very small part of the population. And they did studies on this even way back in the 70s and 80s. Most of these children, we're talking like 80 to 90% of these males who had experienced gender confusion, even if there was no intervention, spiritually, psychologically, no intervention at all, by the time they reached puberty, like 80 to 90% of them, their gender conflicts would just go away. 80 to 90% of them. So puberty like solved this for a ton for the vast majority of them. What's happening now is that you're having these early interventions as a part of the official medical prescription for these children. So now if you go in and you report gender-confused feelings, you're your school guidance counselor is less likely than they used to say you'll grow out of that, essentially.
Right.
To they're more likely now to say, well, let me get you in touch with this gender clinic, and we want to affirm this conflicted gender identity that you're having. We may put you on puberty blockers. So the thing that was curing 80-90% of these children, now they're saying, let's block that from happening. That way you can keep your puberty-blocked body from changing through puberty, and it makes you to do other transitions easier, like a sex change surgery easier if you haven't gone through puberty yet. So, I mean, that's what's going on now. So I'm really getting exercised about what's going on with the kids here. But most of them, when they're experiencing this, I mean, it's on the other side of puberty, it goes away. Now, a ton of, in the studies that where this was happening, the ones who their gender identity issues resolved, like a lot of them, I want to say more than 50%, I forgot the number, a lot of them later identified as gay. I don't know why that is, but they were having gender identity issues and it must have been related to their sexuality. When it comes to adults, it's different than children. A ton of adults who have this, it's a sexual fetish. And I spoke to a doctor one time who was the head of pediatrics at Johns Hopkins. And after the Caitlyn Jenner thing came out, he said he's showing all the signs of an autogynephiliac. These men who feel sexually stimulated by people being attracted to them as a female. And they're not necessarily gay, but they want people to feel attracted. So he's showing all of the classic traits of that. That's not what's going on with the kids. In fact, you've seen, this. I told you this was primarily a male phenomenon. This kid is a small percentage of young boys who felt gender confusion and it would resolve. In the last 10 years, you've seen this huge explosion of adolescent girls going through this. Like, just within the last 10 years. Why? And a lot of them, it's called rapid onset gender dysphoria because a lot of them don't show any gender confusion before like their teenage years. And there's a certain pathology that goes along with this. But I mean, just think about it. You've got have girls frequently had body issues or been uncomfortable with their body? That's a long-standing thing, but now they have this whole other explanation for why they might be uncomfortable with their body. Maybe it's because I'm not really supposed to be a girl, I'm supposed to be a boy. And when you've got the people, all the adults around them marinating in this propaganda, it sort of shoehorns them into this. But what's happening now, though, is that a lot of these girls are detransitioning, and they're bearing witness to the harm that was done to them when they transitioned. So those stories are out there. There's a whole book by a woman named Abigail Schreier called Irreversible Damage, where she writes, she's not a Christian. She's just a secular journalist. She's writing about this, and she's just about made herself persona non grata for talking about this. All these teenage girls who are being shoehorned into these identities, and they're doing permanent damage to their bodies. And you can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Some of them are rendered infertile for life, even if they never had a surgery, just the stuff they're taking. They make themselves infertile for life. Some of them undergo surgery. I saw in National Geographic in 2017, they did a LGBT issue, and one of the pictures in there, I was reading through this, there's a picture of a young boy with his shirt off holding a skateboard. And the caption said he's like 14 years old. You look closer, he's got his shirt off, and you see these two scars right here. And this is a girl who has transitioned and her parents approved a double mastectomy. And now she is in the pages of National, it's a naked a naked minor child. And like, we're supposed to think this is normal and good. It's horrible what they're doing, but you can't fix that. Physically you can't fix that. And so it's so destructive. which is why I'm you know, pleading with, whenever I get a chance to talk about this, people to, it may be unpopular, but we have to talk about what's good for people and be helpful to them, because this propaganda is destroying people, especially children, especially children. Okay, I have to stop there. Hey, I've gone too long. Hey, listen, I would stay and talk. I have to go. Maybe you don't want to talk, but just in case you do, I don't want you to think I'm rude. I have to go teach a class in Louisville. So thank y'all for coming, and it's been great being here with you guys.